Welcome to the adult Bible class this morning. It's good to see you all in. See our regulars, see our guests from up north. Good to see you in. And welcome to those who are listening and watching online to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. It's good to meet with you. In fact, I did meet with somebody last night as we were in the Fairview Baptist Church who watches online regularly and then heard me announce a few weeks ago and last week that there was going to be that Reformation celebration. So she came down. So that was good to meet up with a long-distant congregant. So it's good to have met you, Elaine, if you're watching this morning. And so as we commence this adult Bible class, let us pray and call upon the name of our Lord. Let's pray, please. Our merciful and loving Father, thou eternal and righteous God, we give thee thanks, and Lord, we praise thee, that we may have the privilege of calling upon thy name. Lord, we thank thee that we may grow even today in the knowledge of Christ, and may it not be head knowledge only, but head and heart, and in our hands also, that we won't just hear, but be doers of the word also. Lord, forgive our sins and fill us with thy spirit. Grant us a teachable spirit. O Lord, we pray. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please open your copies of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read a few verses there together. Matthew chapter 16, reading from verse 24. And in the context of God's providence, you might not quite understand why we're reading these verses, but it should become clear as we come to the end of the lesson today. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. And so we've been examining for the last few weeks now the providence of God, God's providence. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when I first got saved, but as a young Christian, there were two things that I didn't understand, and I wasn't taught. That's why I didn't understand them. But they'd sort of always had question marks in my head. What are these things? And one of them was covenant, that God is a covenant keeper. What is this covenant? What are covenants? How do we partake in the covenant? What does a covenant mean for me? And what are the eternal covenants and the like? And also providence. So that was covenant and providence. And I didn't, we weren't taught and I didn't know. And it wasn't until a number of years, slowly you start to learn a few things about what they are. And they're actually two very important, very precious, two deeply comforting things for the sons and daughters of God. God's providence and God's covenants. And it's a shame that they're in many, many places not taught or ignored. But we were looking at question 11 of the Shorter Catechism, which says, what are God's works of providence? And then the answer to that is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, and then we started examining what William Abrakel, a minister from the later Reformation in Holland, wrote about. He wrote a very famous work called The Christian's Reasonable Service. And in that book, he wrote a large article on the providence of God. We studied that at college, in the seminary. And I'd always tell myself, and I'm repeating myself for those who've been here in the last few weeks, I'd always thought to myself, this is an ideal way. This is such in-depth, but also, well, some things are very deep and some things are just very handy and useful to know. And our catechism splits it into preserving and governing. That's what God's providence is, his preserving all his creatures, his governing all his creatures. William Abrakel does, there's an overlap in between, and that's cooperation. And that is in cooperation in the sense of enabling to live. So preserving in life, but also in the things that they do in life, are only ever through God's energizing work, to use the word that he used, and then government. So it's not a contradiction, it's a development, a broadening out of our understanding. And so we've looked at William Abrakel and what he said about God's first act of providence, which is preservation. His second act was cooperation, and his third act was government, that is ruling his creatures. And we looked at a number of things last time, but we won't review them now, but we did come down to sin and how God fits in with our idea of sin, and we just touched on that briefly. That God is not the author of sin. But then we move on to, as regards to sin, God governs everything as well. He's absolutely in charge. He's not the instigator. He's not the author of sin. He's not desirous of sin, but he will use sin. Sin is there in this fallen creation, and God uses it. So, God governs its commencement. He governed its commencement in the fall of Satan, in the fall of man. But specifically, God allows every sin. He permits it. He doesn't will it and desire it in that way, but he permits it. And he permits it. In fact, I was talking to somebody after the service last week, and we were talking about God's permissive will. God permits sin in such a fashion that he does not prevent the sinner from sinning. He is nevertheless capable of preventing sin, and oftentimes he does. He holds back sin. You see the evil in the world that could happen and then doesn't. But that's not a matter of indifferent observation. That's not the Lord just being indifferent and not being caring. That's not God. As we know, in every book of the Bible, God reveals himself, yes, as righteous judge, but also as a merciful God. No, but it's an active permission, because, as I said, he uses all aspects of creation for his own good, to bring about the redemption of the elect, for our own good, for his glory, for the redemption of the elect. And it's an active permission. And when it says it's an active permission, because he governs, and again we're thinking about his governing role of all things. Nothing is outside of the control or the purview of God. Nothing, because nothing can exist outside of God. In him we live and breathe and have our being. But it's also its commencement. The very commencement is permitted by God, but also its progression. God's government goes as far as the progression. Good morning. The progression of sin. So he determines the measure of sin, the time of sin, its limitations. He determines it all, and therefore he determines its outcome. So we're considering that God governs all things, and he's also governing sin. So he governs the commencement of sin, its progression, and its ultimate outcome. And this is what we're really thinking. How does God, and this brings us back to Romans 8 and verse 28 that we've looked at a few weeks ago, in that God determines and makes use of all these things for the good of those that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And so the outcome not only of sin, but the outcome of all matters that we have to do with. And so the outcome of all matters, because you can have a first cause, you have something that influences another cause, and then influences another cause. So every single one of those cause and effect chain in all things in life. I mean, just look at the human race. There was a first man, Adam. There was a first woman, Eve. And everyone that comes forth from them is a resultant cause, generation by generation. Is the one generation is the cause of the next next generation, which is the result of the previous generation. So just as regards to the mankind filling the earth, we see cause and effect, but we see that in life as well. Somebody sins against you and they can harm you in some way, and you might be filled with bitterness and disappointment, and that can for you be an excuse to sin against somebody else. And so even in that sort of simple chain, but the Lord has that all in his hand, everything. So whatever occurs as a result of such matters is all in God's hand, including the exercise of man's will. The free exercise of man's will. And this is where we think, if God's got everything in control, where's the freedom of man? Well, we're talking about the freedom of man's will. We're not talking about the sovereignty of man's will. God, a man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God can determine to do all things. We have millions of limitations upon our lives. Millions of limitations, millions of restrictions, that's the same as limitations, causes and effects that work upon us in a very, it makes us very passive in that way. But the free exercise of our will, with all those limitations, with all those lack of abilities and lack of finances or whatever it might be, we still have a free will. But it is a bound will. That's what Martin Luther talks about. He talks about the bondage of the will, that the will is bound. Within the limitations of the world, we have a free choice. I'll go for that. I'll go for that sandwich, or I'll go for those fries, or whatever it is. You have a choice. You have a choice of small things. You have a choice for larger things in many ways. But we do not make... And this is where the will of man is bound. It's not what he's talking about, but I'm just bringing this out. Is that the will of man is bound to moral good. The will is bound in man to moral good. And we saw that firstly in Adam. But we see that in every human being. When it comes to moral good, true moral good, and I'm not talking about doing good works to bribe God, because even doing that is a sign of our moral corruption. It's not repenting earnestly towards God. It's not looking to God to save us. It's not humbling ourselves before God. And so that, in that way, our free will is marred to spiritual good. Anyway, going back to William O'Brackel. So he says, some results in nature, some because of cause and effect, he means, some causes and effects that are determined by the law and order of nature. Just simple things. You may want to fly, but gravity says otherwise. So we say a very simple limitation there. Although God can always intervene in the established plan and order of nature. Secondly, the results of some matters are, here's a word for you, contingent. That is, they are touched upon by something else. A child is not born without a mother. The mother has to give birth to the child. A child just doesn't suddenly appear in the normal course of matters. And so a child being born is contingent on the mother being pregnant and giving birth to that child. And so we were talking about these secondary causes and tertiary causes and their effects. Well, God governs all of them. It's not just at the end. And this is a great, what William O'Brackel here says is a great contradiction to a lot of false theology that talks about the unknowing God. That's a thing called open theism, which is actually closed theism. But open theism would propose, and it's one of the many, many, many twistings of theology and false doctrines that came up in the 20th century. And the open theism is really the idea that God doesn't know all things. That God is just as unknowing as we are, and he just hopes for the best. I mean, I don't know what God that is. That would make God my equal, because I don't know what's coming around the corner. how they would elevate God slightly more to some degree, but it's not the God of the Bible, who knows the beginning from the end. You see, their whole theology is not based upon divine revelation. It's actually a fruit of the morally corrupt, bound will of man. So they prove that other doctrine by their ignorance. So, but God, he controls all things. He controls cause and effect and the cause of the cause and of the cause, everything going all the way back to creation, because everything within creation is determined by God. Not one thing is not determined by him. And again, we come back then when we're considering sin, God's permissive will, that he permits things to happen. Being very careful to use this example, but God, the ultimate chess player. God seeing 40,000 million moves in advance. Not just seeing them in advance, but determining them in advance. And so we can't see that. We may see one or two or three moves, but the Lord has it all in the hand. Thirdly, God also governs the actions which occur, here we go, we're coming back to this now, as the result of man's free will. So where we consider that we have free will and within the bounds of a human being, but we're only a small creature and we only have a limited number of things that we can do anyway, and then to will to do those things that we'd want to do, again, that's a very limited thing because we are limited creatures. So we do not have that free, sovereign will of God, although we like to think we do, but that's because we're corrupt. But he governs all the actions that are even as a result of man's free will. He doesn't remove the freedom of the will. What God does, he inclines it and he governs it. But he has to, because there is no free will unless God determines that, unless God permits it, unless God creates it. So again, coming back to that second part of what Abrakel said, he energizes the free will. He causes it to exist and to live and breathe, as it were. Fourthly, in getting into larger, difficult things, God governs the outcomes of wars. And we know that from the scriptures. He sends one nation against the other, one as a rebuke against the other. Doesn't mean that the one who's being sent is a holy nation. The Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar was not a holy nation, but it was sent as a punishment, as a judgment, as a rebuke upon Judea. Israel having been taken away into Northern Kingdom, having been taken away many years beforehand, before Judea was, and yet the Lord used that. It's not approving of Nebuchadnezzar by any means, but the empire, the attack is all under the sovereign command of God. Not that God's desire, that God loves war in that way, but he will use it because he's righteous. He's a righteous judge and gives victory to the nation whithersoever he will. Now, as a British man, when we come to the Second World War, you know, we were praying and hoping that God would deliver us, and there were many days of prayers and fasting there was certainly one day of prayer and fasting as far as I know, and people would pray regularly that the Lord would deliver us from the hands of the Nazis and the Axis forces, and the Lord did. But that doesn't mean that Britain was the holy nation and Germany was the wicked nation. Well, Nazi Germany was a wicked nation. So it doesn't necessarily mean that when the Lord permits something, it's because that nation is holy or wholly wicked. The Lord is moving all these things, is determining these things. And yet within all that determination of the almighty and eternal and infinite God, he permits and determines free will. God's government also extends to something wonderful. Fifthly, marriage. Directing a partner to every man. And then he goes on, and this is something very interesting he says. Some he joins together in judgment as punishment upon their sins. Some for the purpose of chastening, and some for the mutual comfort of soul and body. And as I will add, sometimes all three. And sixthly, God determines every person's age. No one will die any earlier or live any longer than God has decreed. I've always thought it very strange that you'll hear people talk about a Christian who's died. You know, he died before his time. No, he died exactly on time. God had determined every single minute, and second of his life. Every heartbeat was granted, and he didn't die before his time. He died before we wanted him to. That's true. Or she. And then we have God's providence and the use of means. What is this? Again, this is fairly heavy stuff, but I hope you're lifting things out that you think, I can understand something of God's providence and how absolutely total it is in absolutely everything. And this is what Abrakel does so wonderfully. And if you'd like me to print you off a copy of these, then please do ask me so you can read through it at leisure. But God's providence and the use of means, the use of what God has determined, not only in spiritual matters. Everything without exception is governed according to God's decree. God has decreed this all. And he generally executes things by ways of means. And whenever the means are properly used, God generally blesses his own ordinances. So we're not just talking about within the church, although that would be very, when we think about the means of grace, as the means of grace, we have the preaching, we have praying, we have the ordinances of the sacraments, all different aspects to do with the church for the means of grace, but various other means as well, the means of life, when they're properly used, God blesses them. So when a knife is properly used, it's a fantastic tool, but when man uses it for murder, it suddenly doesn't become a good and God-blessed tool. For example, when used for murder, that is. But he doesn't go any further into this, or at least my notes don't go any further into this, and we're going to not go on too long at the moment. But then Abrakel finishes. Not quite yet. But he finishes with this. He then goes into what is the benefit of this doctrine of the providence of God to the believer. So you've suffered with me now, or with William Abrakel, for 3 weeks. And we've heard a lot of things. Some things are easy to understand. Some things are hard to accept, maybe. Some things are hard to understand, and maybe beyond us. But as we continue to consider these things, we pray that the Lord will open our hearts and eyes to understand how these things fit together. Some things take a long time to drop. Some things take a long time to sink in. We might have an appreciation of how it is. We can say, okay, I see how that and that is. But to have a deeper understanding, that can take a long time for the brain and the heart to really deal with these things, to process these things. I'll give just an example from grammar. Grammar. When I went to a grammar school and we got one day of grammar, so my understanding of English grammar was terrible. And then when I studied Latin at school, I had no clue because I couldn't even pass English, never mind Latin. So that collapsed very quickly. But it was only later on in my 20s, in my mid-20s, that I got into Latin again, as you do. And then I slowly started understanding certain aspects, just simple things, a noun, adjective, adverb, the different types of the tenses of the verb. And of course, Latin gets into more obscure things like a gerund and a gerundive and a supine and obscure things. But when I understood that, I still didn't have it. Even though I had enough to pass exams, I was still racking the brain. And it's just with familiarity that you slowly start to understand. And after many, many years, you start to be able to understand how language fits together, and you understand these terms, how these terms fit in. You become very comfortable with the terms. But it just takes time, like many things. It just takes time. That's just as an example. So if you don't get it now, don't worry. If you understand certain principles, that's good. But let's go back to William Abrakel and what he says about the benefits of this doctrine, this teaching, which is what doctrine means, of the providence of God. He says it's of great benefit to those who make proper use of it. So there's an improper use then, William. That's what he's saying. There is an improper use. There's a twisting of it or denial of it, just very briefly. Just those two things. But he said there's a good use of it, and that's what he's going to give us now. He says, however, all the benefits which may be derived from this doctrine are for the children of God. And that's the same with the doctrines of election, the doctrines of the covenants, the doctrines of the eternal creeds. It is all for the benefit, for the comfort of the children of God. And the clearer they may know themselves to belong to God, the more benefit they get from the providence of God, from understanding the providence of God. And I think that's very true. He then goes on to say the unconverted person can neither extract any benefit from this doctrine nor obtain comfort from it. Now, when he's saying that, he's saying they're not going to get the same benefit or comfort from it as a believer would. People might take providence of God, say, God's got everything in control. He's going to save me if he's going to save me. If he's not going to save me, he's not going to save me. I'm just going to carry on in sin. You see, that's not a right use of the doctrine. That's not what William Abrakel means. So they're not going to get the comfort. They're not going to get the understanding. They're not in the hands of God as in the Father's hands. That's not how they see the the doctrine of God's providence is not the kind and loving actions of a father towards them personally. And he says, whatever befalls him, this reminds me of something I said a few weeks ago, and whatever befalls the unconverted serves to his perdition, his destruction, if he's not converted. And therefore, God's providence is a terror unto him if he understands what God's providence is. And then we finish now with a few practical exhortations, encouragements, even commands concerning the doctrine of providence. This is what Abrakel says to us this morning. Having understood a lot of what he's taught and having had looked at the question 11 of the catechism, the shorter catechism ourselves, he says this. He says, accustom yourself by frequent meditations and attentive observation and diligent exercises. So think, look, watch, meditate. And he says, believingly observe God's hand in all things. Observe his preservation. Observe his cooperation, his energizing of all things. Observe his government of his creatures and their actions. And do that in your own life. Look in your own life and see whether you are healthy or you are ill. Whether you are rich or you are poor, whether you are having one cross after another, whether you're experiencing deliverance from those crosses and prosperity, whatever it might be, all these things from the least to the greatest are all under your Heavenly Father's control. And it's not merely enough to state this and believe it to be true, for that will have little effect upon you. No, you've got to do a few things, he says. He says, firstly, do your best, endeavor, by constant activity and continually focusing upon this doctrine in your life and in what you see around you. Keep on thinking on it, he says. And may you thus continually perceive God's hand in all things, the first cause, the results, and everything. And everything that happens, the Lord is in control. If, God forbid, Biden and Kamala Harris got into power below the border, it's still in God's providential hand. A terrible judgment upon America. A judgment unto destruction, I would suggest. But it would still be within the providential control of God. But God, he's essentially what I'm saying now with the first and the second, is he's building out what he just said about making use of this doctrine and letting it sink in. But just like that grammar example I gave you, it will take a while to sink in as you're looking around and suddenly you can see God's hand. And we don't understand always why God's hand moves in that direction. He's not saying that. He's not saying we will understand God, the reason behind God's providence, but we can trust in his providential control of all things. Secondly, do not merely focus on the acts of providence, but accustom yourself to see inside of those actions, those occurrences, those events in life and in society, God's majesty, power, wisdom, righteousness, and goodness. Acknowledge these, Abrakel says, with astonishment and joy. Thirdly, no longer depend upon secondary causes. Oh yeah, this is a good one. No longer rely upon your belongings, your strength, your health, your bank balance, your employer, etc., etc. And no longer concern yourself with friend or foe as if your only expectation were to be from them. It's very easy to do. that we'll look at our bank balance, we will look at our health and strength, we will look at our friends, we will look at the state of play at work, in church, in society, and we'll be focused on them. And do you know what that does? That almost draws a line right through our understanding of God's providence. As if the cause of something that has a result in our own life stops with them. It doesn't. It doesn't. No, it's all in God's hand. And he will overturn all your dependencies and expectations from the means, if he so pleases, for good and for bad. For good and for not feeling so good, I should have better said. Fourthly, be not fearful of creatures, as they cannot initiate their own motion. They cannot do anything unless God energizes them to do it. It is God alone who governs and controls them. And so when he's talking about creatures, he's talking about wild creatures. If you have an encounter with them, it's God who controls them because he sent them. That's going to be encouragement if we're walking in the mountains and some big bear comes across your path. Fifthly, do not be angry and vengeful towards those who have harmed you, for it is according to the Lord's command. That is, the Lord has commanded it and permitted that to happen, but always for your good and for his glory, believer. Sixthly, possess your souls in patience, for evil things do not come upon you by chance, even if they are caused by people. It's nevertheless of the Lord who hath decreed all things concerning you. And then he gives us these things to do with our relationship in being patient in the providence. And the word that's used, you might have heard, the dark providences of life, the difficult providences of life, things that the Lord puts upon our path that we do not find easy, that we find difficult or very, very dark, very painful. Consider the loss of a loved one, the loss of all things, loss of something important, health, whatever it might be. But he's saying, you know, in those situations, let the providence of God help you. He says, is he not the absolutely sovereign Lord? Well, don't begrudge him it then. Don't begrudge that God is the sovereign Lord, that he has the right. He has that sovereign free will, and yet he is a 100% holy and righteous and merciful and gracious and absolutely everything that he does. Like the doctor that must come and amputate that leg when you're you're in the battlefield. And the bottom part of the leg has been damaged and it must be cut off. And it is the doctor that then must perform without anesthetic, for example, as has happened many times over the years, and must cut off that leg. He must saw it through. And yet he's doing it for your good, to save your life. And so there are things which are painful and unpleasant that the Lord, as it were, puts us through. But they are for our good. And so let us not, and he says here, don't dare resist him. Be quiet, therefore, and let his will, simply because it is his will, be fully accomplished towards you. That's a difficult. Paul found that difficult. Paul the Apostle. He prayed thrice that the thorn in his side would be taken away. So you may pray about it by all means. But at a given moment, he did this. At a given moment when the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul, he was quiet. Secondly, is he not your father? Is God not your loving father who has loved you with an everlasting love? Who commends and proves and shows his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, as we were bastards under the devil, he sent Christ to die for us. The love of God the Father, let that warm our hearts, that we have an eternal Father who loves us and is loving us in the time of trial and test. Because in love, he caused this evil to come upon you. Sometimes the Father's love is a tough love. And it's a tough love we need. As a child may get a telling off from their father, that's not pleasant. And they may have corporal punishment. for their misdeeds. And yet the point of the matter is to correct the child, to bring the child back on to the straight and narrow. And that's an act of love. That doesn't mean everything that a human father does is a pure motivation of love. Of course, they're angry and irritated, more or less. But it's the action is love. Because if you didn't love your child, you just let them grow up and grow wild and do anything they wanted to, as you see in the world today. Thirdly, he says, when we're considering what it means for us very personally, he says the result of doing this, the result of confessing God's sovereignty in allowing these things, letting God be God, and secondly, that this God is also your Father, and he's doing this all out of love, the result of that, he says, will be the further glorification in you of his power, his faithfulness, and his goodness. This will cause you what? To be more humble and holy. Because if we are fighting against that first one, that sovereignty of God, well, then we're rebelling against his will, and we won't have any peace. And if secondly, we do not see the Father's love in it, then our position as a humble child is at stake, and the development of a holy character. He's saying these things will work to help us to be more humble and holy. In other words, he's saying this is an aspect of our sanctification. He says the more abundant the tribulation will have been, the more abundant the comforts will be. And that's when we learn to let go, to lay a hold on God, and to trust him regardless. And therefore, he says this, and this is why we read from Matthew 16. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. He then finishes with two things to remind us of. He says, the proper use of God's providence, proper understanding and application, you're viewing things in life now, seeing God's providential hand controlling and restraining and governing all his creatures, all their actions, is when we say it will give to you an exceptional measure of gratitude and will teach you to end, and will teach you to see the Lord as the only giver of all the good that you may receive for your soul and body. Because in providence is not just dark providence. There's, I suppose, the opposite would be light providence, would be happy providence, joyful providence. That all the things that the Lord gives, he's given them as well. All good gifts, all perfect gifts come from above. That's also God's providential hand. And he says, and finishes with this, and we'll finish with this. And he says, a proper understanding of God's providence yields to the soul the right perspective in life. Because we can walk by sight and not by faith, and we will be overcome with the problem, with the situation, and then we have no comfort from God's providence. He says, but having that proper divine perspective, biblical perspective, that God is in charge of all these things, God controls, he limits, he provides, giving a proper perspective, it will give us a quiet confidence in God. Now, I don't have to tell you, I hope, but the word confidence has the word faith in it. Fide. And we were talking last week about sola fide. Faith alone, by faith alone. So confidence is having a strong faith or trust. Having that quiet confidence in God concerning the future. For he has the future in his hand because he has determined it. The passionate lusts of the flesh are therefore held in check, and the cross will not be feared. And we'll finish there as Father Abrakel finishes his teaching to us of the providence of God. As I said, if you would like these notes, there's quite a few pages, but if you would like these notes, I'm more than willing to print off a set if you would like them, for your own later study. Are there any questions at all? Yes. Go for it. No, no, that was mine. That's why it was weak, probably.
Okay.
So the question is a little bit more clarification about the illustration using the chessboard. Well, in the sense that, you know, we have one move has an effect, cause and effect. So just thinking of something that has a complicated series of movements to get its end goal, has all sorts of little beginnings and causes and effects the whole time. And so the idea was... is that God, being the ultimate chess player, that when he's created the chessboard, he's created the rules, he's created the pieces, and he's determined how they will move, and ultimately will all move, so the last piece on the board standing is King Jesus.
Oh, okay. Right.
Yeah? So he's got, even though it's taken a million moves,
right,
yeah, and it's all worked out according to his plan. Does he rejoice over the rook being taken? No, not necessarily, but you know what I mean? Oh, no, that's not what I meant. That's what I meant. He's determined all the moves from beforehand. I'm just saying we, when we're looking at it.
Okay, if he's determined all the moves from beforehand, so my end goal is to get into the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord has determined all those moves which are going to get me into heaven, good, bad, or indifferent, based on my free will. If I have free will, I can't choose.
No, it's based on his sovereign will. It's based on his sovereign. No, it's based on his sovereign will. Your free will is part of creation, but it's not based on your free will.
How is my will free in order for me to have the liberty of indifference and truly be free? God can't be sovereign
over
my.
No, true indifference and truly be free is a human philosophical abstract and is not the truth of life. You are not free to go and drive a Mercedes Benz right now. There are limitations in finances and in ability and proximity and all these other things. So the Lord does nowhere teach that we have a sovereign free will. He says we have the ability to choose certain things. I cannot choose model 27 spaceship because it's never been invented, for example. So I'm limited in my choices by the society, the time, and the setting I'm in. So there are lots of limitations to this free will. I have freedom of choice. But again, I can choose to buy something, but I can't afford it. So I have the freedom to then get a better education, but the university might not be available to me. So there are all sorts of limitations. So free will is the freedom to choose within the limitations that you have. It's God who has that sovereign free will. Yes?
I think maybe a better illustration is we have free choice of our nature, like a dog. All you can do is bark. That's all you can do is bark. And we as human beings, in regards to the spiritual realm, our free will, morally speaking, is bound by our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So my understanding is Adam had free will.
Adam had free will, yeah.
He lost it. And as a result, his free will, free choice, but his free will was bound, spiritually speaking, as a result of the fall. But he could do like a dog. He can only bark. That's all he can do. And when a man becomes born again, then that man has what Adam had in the garden. Now his free will is to do right or to do wrong in of his nature, so he can obey God or disobey God. Now in this situation, as a believer, when he disobeys God, he gets rebuked, whatever, that the Father loves him. But he has in his bound, when a believer is born again, that's when he has, spiritually speaking, that free will that Adam had.
Oh yeah, no, I know what you're saying. I just don't think he's limiting himself to the moral and sinful aspects. You're talking about free will in all parts of life, aren't you?
I'm talking about free will in all aspects of life as well.
No.
I find
sovereign free will of God is everywhere in Scripture. No.
No,
I know. So, but the free, but the, but the free. No, but the okay. So you, you. Yeah. So I mean, the free will is you have a freedom to will something. But it's not a sovereign will. It's not you have absolute choice from everything. It's not a sovereign will like God has by any means. You do have a you're willful. We're all willful. In the very neutral use of the term. So we have a will, and we have a will to do something, to desire for something, to choose for something. And so that there is that aspect of the free will. But it's not a sovereign, holy, and righteous free will. It's limited on so many sides. Yes?
I think what helps people to put this into a context more easily is people get hung up, I think, on the word free will. I think if you use the word desires, it helps people to sort of differentiate between God's sovereignty and man's desires.
Mm.
They kind of get blurred together.
It's a bad, you're right, it's a bad term anyway, because it's the term that the Arminians glorify in.
Yeah.
And that's always a bad thing. So has it been helpful? Has anything been answered?
I would be interested in your notes.
Okay, right. Well, Abrakel's notes. So, or my abbreviation of his notes, yes. Okay, well, thank you very much. Are there any more questions? If not, well, it's a good time to finish. And let's. If you do want the notes, ask. So I've got one person down anyway. So I'll write you down there, Peter. Okay. And come to me afterwards. We'll just close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this time to study in a little bit more depth thy providential hand, thy hand that provides all things, Lord, and is in control of all things. Lord, we thank thee that we have an everlasting and almighty Father. We have a Savior who is everlasting and almighty, and that we have the comforting Spirit of God who is everlasting and almighty. We thank thee that we are held in the hands of an almighty and merciful God. And Lord, we exist in a state of sin and misery, and there is much in the world that is not nice. And yet none of it is outside of the control of thy hands. Lord, wilt thou teach us, Lord, to rest in thy sovereign hand, also to pray for deliverance, but know that all things until deliverance comes are still in thy fatherly and kind and merciful hands. We thank thee, Lord, that at all times underneath are the everlasting arms. Lord, teach us. And comfort us, even rebuke us with this teaching, Lord, that we may see thy hand in all things and be humbled and give thee glory at all times. Lord, we need this. We need this to walk aright in these dark, dark times. Lord, knowing that thou art in command of all things. And so from thy providential hand, we plead from thee for blessing, protection, and for great revivals, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. Moving on next week in the Lord's will to question 12 of the catechism. So you may want to start reading about that. If you need a copy of the Shorter Catechism, we have them on the back shelves and they're free to take.